This time we'll ask Mr. Clive Daniel to come forward and speak to us on his topic, The Kingdom of God, Where?
Thank you, Brother Mike, and good evening, everyone, and thanks for coming out this evening and spending this hour around the Word of God. I obviously need to be a little more careful when I prepare my slides and the backgrounds, etc., and I'll take note of that for next time. The topic before us, the Kingdom of God Where, is an important one, and I think it's largely a misunderstood one. If you took some time on a Saturday and stopped people in the street and asked them, where do you think the kingdom of God will be? We would get a very diverse set of responses, and we're going to look at some of those responses in a moment from a survey that I found. In fact, I think it would be kind of scary the number of different responses that we would get, and I think that should bother us somewhat, because the Word of God is often referred to in its pages as the truth, as the one gospel. And there can only be one truth. God has a certain plan for where the kingdom will be, and it hasn't changed throughout the ages. So why would there be so many opinions on this question? And I would say it's largely because people don't give the attention and respect to the scriptures, the word of God, that they deserve. They don't believe that the scriptures are the source that we need to go to find out about God and his character and his plan regarding his kingdom. Or they may decide to ignore what the scriptures say because the answer they find there isn't the way they would like it to be or isn't consistent with other beliefs that they may have. So we end up with lots of views and lots of conjecture, which often doesn't have much basis. And tonight, we'll take a view of this question from the scriptures. I think without a doubt, the kingdom of God was a fundamental part of the teaching of Christ and of the apostles in the early church. A number of scriptures show us that, and here are a few. Luke chapter 8 verse 1 says, he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Mark 1:14, and now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And we find this terminology is throughout the gospels and into the Acts of the apostles as well. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings, and it's a term that's mainly linked to preaching. And we find the terms are used interchangeably in scripture. The gospel of the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus therefore said to his apostles, go you into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it was equivalent to saying, go and preach the good news concerning the kingdom which the God of heaven intends to set up. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So he that believes these things will actually inherit a place in that kingdom. And the apostles obeyed that mandate. It was preached on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. Philip preached it to the Samaritans after that. When the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. Paul preached it in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Ephesus, in Rome, and everywhere he went, in private houses, in jails, in marketplaces, palaces, and wherever else people would listen to him on the topic. In Ephesus, we're told he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. So it was clearly a major theme of teaching in the early church. Christ and the apostles were saying to us, make sure that you understand these things. They're important for your salvation. They're basic. They're fundamental. And he that believes these things and is baptized will be saved. So it's an appropriate topic for us to consider this evening. Scripture uses the term kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ synonymously. And they're simply different names for one and the same kingdom. And we see this mainly in the Gospels, where there are parallel renderings of the same parallels or same parables or the same accounts. And here's an example on the screen before us. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and Jesus said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. And the same account in Matthew 13, 11, he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And we see this in a number of other cases in the Gospels. So there's no significance in itself when one term is used versus the other. But before we look at the scripture on this topic, what are the choices we have in terms of our expectation of where the kingdom of God will be? There's probably many of these, but I think there's a number of them that fall into three groups. The first being a place in heaven that exists already, that souls of faithful believers go upon their death. And this is a common viewpoint. The second is a place on earth with a kingdom that is going to be set up and is yet to be established. The third is a reference to the existence of the character of God in the hearts and minds of believers today. So the kingdom of God is something that we can see today in churches or ecclesias and amongst believers. Reginald Bibby is a sociologist in Canada. He's a PhD and he operates out of the University of Lethbridge. He has been conducting surveys of Canadian religious practices for many years, since 1975. He's issued a number of books over the years. His first one, I think, was called Fragmented Gods. His latest is one called Restless Gods, The Renaissance of Religion in Canada. And I like to quote him occasionally, his studies and surveys, because they're usually quite current, and I think they present an objective snapshot of religious beliefs in Canada. And one of the questions he asked in his recent survey was, what do you think will happen after you die? And these are real quotes that you'll see, and I haven't screened them or prioritized them in any way. The first of the more conventional answers, I believe that we are placed on this earth through the miracle of birth given to us by our Heavenly Father. So when we die, our spirit goes back to be with Him and all of those who have gone before us. Because I have repented of my sin and placed my faith in Jesus, my soul will join for eternity all the believers from ages past. I hope it's exciting, because eternity is a long time. Perhaps less conventional, I believe your essence lives on in the memories and hearts of those you touched in your life, and you go back to being a part of the sky, the sea, and the sun. My energy will remain, though I'm not sure in what form. It may dissipate, or it may remain intact, waiting for an opportunity to become something living again. Whoops. And then there's the belief of reincarnation. Because I believe in reincarnation, I think I will come back in a different form that will be determined by karma and the life I lead now. And finally, the belief that there is no afterlife. There is nothing. Once we die, we die, and that's it. I certainly don't believe in an afterlife. It's just the same as when you squish an ant on a sidewalk. No one thinks ants go to ant heaven. It's sheer hubris that we would have the gall to think there's an afterlife for creatures like us. So that's a It's a sobering view, but one that many hold today. 42% of those polled by Bibi said they believe there's something beyond death, but they had no idea what that may be. 42 strikes me as kind of a low number. But anyways, there's lots of different views and lots of uncertainty. So one question is, does it really matter what we understand in terms of this? We know the kingdom of God will be a good thing. It's the good news regarding the kingdom of God, whether it's in heaven or in our hearts or on earth. Whether we're in a similar form to which we are now or in a different energy form, does it really matter? And I think the short answer is yes, because Jesus and the apostles spent great effort talking about the kingdom of God. And for us to take a casual approach to it is not appropriate or wise. I think if they thought it was important, we should too. And we should find out, you know, why they did. One of the fundamental tests in my mind as to whether our beliefs are sound is whether they all fit together in a logical way. And I think this applies to any of our beliefs. Do they make sense when we consider them all together? For example, if we believe the kingdom is on earth or in heaven affects our understanding of the nature of man. If we believe that we go to heaven when we die, then we must in turn believe in an immortal soul or something like that to accommodate this belief. If we believe in a kingdom on earth, we must believe in God's ability to reconstruct believers and bring them back to life. If we believe in an immortal soul and an immediate entrance into God's kingdom upon death, then we need to factor in scriptural teaching on the judgment and on the resurrection. And how do those concepts logically fit in with our view? I don't think God would put together a plan that isn't logical, nor would he expect us to understand his plan in a different way that we would understand other concepts in life. I think it has to make sense and fit together. Well, we've referenced already that the concept of the kingdom of God is implicitly tied with the preaching of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. When the apostles taught about the gospel, it was the gospel of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ that they were teaching. And we often associate the gospel only with the early church, with the New Testament, and rightly so in some ways, because that's predominantly where that term is used. But it's vital to our understanding of this topic, of the kingdom, and any teaching of Scripture, to understand that the purpose of God and the teaching of God has been consistent from the beginning of creation. That is, God has always had one plan from the beginning, and not two. God didn't introduce the Old Testament as a plan, and as a means of salvation, and then when that didn't work, or when that came outdated, revert to a new plan. That means the Old Testament is very relevant to us. God has said right from the beginning, I have a plan, and that plan is to fill the earth with my glory. And the Israelites, who God said early on in Scripture were going to be his chosen people, God said, they were not going to prevent this purpose of his from being fulfilled. This is recorded for us in Numbers 14:21, where God says, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And because the Jews were a special people to him and still are, and had access to more understanding, God had higher expectations of the Israelites and became angry at their continual disobedience. But he wasn't going to let that prevent his purpose of filling the earth with his glory. And that's the genesis of this verse. The thing that God has been pleased with from the beginning is men and women who show faith in God, trust in his ability to provide and to give life, and who dedicate their lives in obedience to him. And that's what glorifies his name. And the model example of faith in Scripture that we have is Abraham. He lived in the Old Testament about 2000 BC, well before the New Testament. But it's Abraham's faith that the believers of the New Testament are told to exemplify. It says about Abraham in Romans, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded what God had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is a fundamental principle in Scripture, and one that we do well to remember and to model our lives after. Abraham had hope in God when many of us would have given up hope. God promised him a son, and even though he and his wife were well beyond the years of childbearing, he believed God, that God would still intervene to cause this to happen. And this pleased God and gave him glory. And it's people like Abraham that God wants in his kingdom. The New Testament says that the gospel message, which Jesus and the apostles taught, was believed by Abraham as well. It wasn't something that was introduced by Jesus or discovered by the apostles. In fact, Abraham knew about this gospel message before Christ and the apostles did. Galatians 3 verse 8 says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, he said. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which was written by Paul, it's thought by most, to the Jewish believers who had accepted the gospel message, refers back to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness after they had departed from Egypt and when they were with Moses, when they were struggling as they often did, and it says, for unto us, speaking of the first century believers, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word to them did not profit them. It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the Israelites in the wilderness also knew about this gospel message. But it didn't have that special effect on them that it did on Abraham, because they didn't have that key ingredient of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, we're told later in the Hebrews. Our Galatians reference, which we just read, Galatians 3 verse 8, says that the gospel was announced to Abraham in advance through the statement that God made to him. All nations will be blessed through you. And if we turn back to Genesis, we would see that this statement was part of a number of promises that God made to Abraham. And this should catch our attention because it refers to a blessing that applies to all nations. It's not something that was solely applicable to the Jewish people. It suggests that we can be blessed with Abraham as well. And Peter tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that this blessing refers to Christ and the blessing that he brings to us through the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 3 verse 25 says, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And here's this statement again. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So the blessing that's talked about here relates to the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a blessing that God offers to all nations. The word seed or descendants or offspring comes up a lot when you look at the promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham, the things that I'm promising to you are not to you only, but to your descendants as well. And it's important for us to talk about what these descendants are, or who these descendants are that are being referred to. Are they the physical descendants of Abraham, the physical Jews, or is it referring to something other? The book of Galatians goes on to say that if we are Christ, that is, if we understand who Christ was, and if we're baptized into his name, then we are Abraham's seed or descendants and heirs according to the promises that God made to Abraham. And that's an incredible thing if we think about that. We have a connection into the promises of Abraham if we put on Christ in our lives. And scripture goes on to build on this concept, and it says, if we do this, we are essentially becoming spiritual Jews. Romans 2 verse 29 says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So God is not interested in our physical lineage. He cares about what's going on inside of our hearts and minds. And if we're like Abraham and Christ in that way, there's a great reward for us, and the basis of that reward is spelled out in a number of places in Scripture, but it's spelled out to Abraham as well. Now, why do I bring all of this up in relation to our topic tonight regarding, you know, where is the kingdom? What does it have to do with that? Well, these promises which God gave to Abraham, which are fundamental to Abraham's hope and understanding of the gospel, they're fundamental to those after Abraham who put on Christ. They talk about a place. They talk about a land that Abraham and his seed would one day receive forever. And we read these verses this evening. The Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, north, south, east, west, all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. And Abraham was in the land of Canaan at the time he received this promise, which is approximately situated where Israel is today. And the promise was repeated a number of times to him and to his sons and to his son's son. And in what is referred to as Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, before Stephen is stoned for his belief, he explains himself and he confirms in that speech that God didn't actually fulfill this promise to Abraham in Abraham's lifetime. He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. And he was talking about the land of Canaan again. He gave him, Abraham, no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. And this was written well after Abraham was dead. Abraham died not having received the promise of the land, but we're told in Hebrews, he embraced it, he believed it would eventually come, and he died in faith waiting for it. If we move further down the Old Testament timeline and we think of Moses around 1500 BC, here was a man that most of us know who led the children of Israel out of Egypt towards this promised land of Canaan. It was fully in his heart to make it to the land. His life was consumed with helping the Israelites overcome their lack of faith and pleading with God on their behalf. And yet he was prevented by God from setting foot in the land due to his own lapse of faith. He was only able to see it from afar off just prior to when he died. But Hebrews tells us that he too died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And he awaits the fulfillment of that promise. And further on in the Old Testament timeline, about 1000 BC, God made a significant covenant to King David of Israel as well. A man after God's own heart. David was a great leader, and once he had secured the boundaries of Israel and enjoyed relative peace in the land, he felt awkward that he was living in comfort and riches, in a nice home, and yet the things of the tabernacle of God were only housed in a tent. And he wanted to build a nice building for the ark of God and for the things of the tabernacle. And God made an important point to David at this time. He told David that a physical house of wood and stone meant nothing to him because he was the creator and he created all of these things in any event. And God said that as opposed to David making him a house, God would make David a house. And that it wouldn't be made of bricks and mortar, but it would be made of people. It would be a household of people made up of those who were humble and who would tremble at God's word, would respect it and follow it. And this is where this becomes relevant again to our topic tonight. God said to David that this promise of a household would be accomplished through a kingdom, through the kingdom of God. And that once David had died, the king of this kingdom would come. And this is what he said to David. And when your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So the kingdom would be forever. It would be established in front of David years after he had fallen asleep. And he would be a part of it. And if we flash forward to the New Testament, to the time of the early church, when the gospel was being preached, we pick up the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's trying to explain to his fellow Jews what they have just witnessed in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that this is related to Christ. It's related to the gospel message. It has the authority of God. And he said to his Jewish brethren, he said, David spoke concerning Christ. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to say, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, for David is not ascended into the heavens. So Peter made it clear that when David died, he was dead. He was buried in the grave and not in heaven. And his flesh is resting in hope of the resurrection, just like Abraham and just like Moses. He's waiting for the fulfillment of the promise to him that his seed would sit on the throne of God's kingdom and that he would witness this. And we know through the Gospel of Luke that Christ was in fact the seed of David. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So without a doubt, these men of faith in the Old Testament hope for a kingdom on earth that they would partake of upon their resurrection from the dead. And this is the same kingdom that Jesus and the apostles preached. It's the same gospel. And the apostles said to Jesus before his ascension, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" It was a kingdom on earth that they expected. The Lord's Prayer, which Christ taught us to pray, teaches us that it's an earthly kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the desire of these men of faith was not to be part of a kingdom because of its splendor, or because they were proud men, or because they liked to have lots of land, or they wanted to be related to royalty. These were men who God loved because of their hearts and their minds. They were humble men who strove to think and act in a way that was fitting with God's character. They understood in their minds the character that God wanted, but they were flesh and blood, just like you and me. They made mistakes. They struggled with the natural tendencies of the flesh, and they had lapses, without exception, each one of those men. They knew that the kingdom of God to them meant a time when the limitations of the flesh would be overcome. They would be clothed with immortality, and the sufferings and the trials which they experienced in life would be no more. The infirmities of the flesh, the illness and the aging would be felt no more. And they would live in a world where the things of God would flourish. These are the things that attracted them to the kingdom of God. And that's why David said at the end of his life, "This is all my desire," speaking of the kingdom and the covenant. They wanted it to come soon. So why doesn't God just bring the kingdom now and fulfill his promises to these men of faith? Well, it's because of you and me. Scripture says he wants to give others opportunity to embrace the same hope that these patriarchs had. He wants those who willingly will put aside themselves and the things of this world for the things of God. He wants us to show him that by example. So we now go through the wilderness of life the same way that the Israelites marched through the wilderness of Sinai on their way to the promised land. And why did God put the Israelites through that? Why didn't he just zap them to the promised land like he could easily have done? Well, Moses said to them that God did it this way to humble them, to prove them, to know what was in their heart and whether they would keep his commandments or not. And the same is true of us. As we walk through the wilderness of life, God wants to see how we react when we're faced with trial or temptation or persecution. Will we rely on our own strength and our own intuition, or will we be attracted by the things of this world and by riches and by the pleasures of sin? And when the chips are down and things get difficult, what response will our heart reveal? And God is holding out on the fulfillment of his promises while he holds open the promises to us. All of these, though they were well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that's a wonderful thing that we are being offered, and something that we should seriously consider. And throughout the ages, man has asked the question, when is this going to happen? When is the kingdom going to be set up? Just as the apostles asked Christ, are you at this time going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel? And Christ responded to the apostles by saying, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father in his power has put in his own power. And the same answer applies to us. But this event, of course, is tied to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the angels told the apostles will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He will return to earth. And even though we aren't told exactly when Christ will return, Scripture does say that it will be a time when the world is in a similar state to that which existed during the times of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And Genesis tells us that this was a time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was also a time when there was a focus on eating and drinking and marrying. They were consumed in this time period with the business of life and had no time for the things of God. So are we in those times now? Well, there certainly seems to be a lot of similarities in our day to this time of Noah. There's a fair bit of evil and wickedness, and there's not a lot of time for the things of God. But Scripture says the focus of our attention shouldn't be on predicting when, for it will come as a thief in the night when few expect it. We need instead to focus on being ready for that event ourselves. We need to have thought about these things and responded to them before they are upon us. And the challenge we have is avoiding being affected by the scoffers of our time. And the Scripture predicted that these people would be there in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The sun's been rising and setting for 2,000 years, and people have been anticipating the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Why should tomorrow be any different from yesterday, they say. And can you imagine the scoffers that Noah had as he built the ark on dry ground with no rain in sight, well above sea level? Can you imagine the scoffers Abraham and his wife had, thinking that they would have another child in their later years? Can you imagine the scoffers that Moses had as he stood there with the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians approaching fast on the other? I'm sure he had some difficult questions to answer from those that were around him. Can you imagine the scoffers that David had as he approached Goliath without armor and only a sling in his hand? The great men of faith didn't show courage and faith when things were obvious. They showed this strength of character when things weren't obvious, when things truly looked hopeless. And that's what God wants from us. Faith and belief in his word and in the fact that he will provide for and he will redeem those who devote their lives to him. He doesn't ask for blind faith, but an understanding faith based on the evidence, the clear evidence of his existence that we have, the evidence of creation, the fulfillment of prophecy, the incredible history and world display of the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, the ring of truth in his word, which tells us in our heart and in our gut that these things are right. But this requires diligence on our side. All of these men of faith were diligent in seeking out God and understanding his will. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It wasn't a part-time exercise for them. It was their lives. It was their deep desire. Not that we can earn salvation in any way, but God wants our attention. He wants our focus and our desire. And he's told us he will bless us if we give him that. So it's our prayer that we will respond to these things individually and not be consumed with the cares of this life, but that we will seek first the kingdom of God as Christ asked us, and that we'll allow God and Christ to take care of the issues of life and the things of life, and have confidence that we will be part of that kingdom which Christ will establish on earth upon his return.